Take your copy of God's Word and open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is our fifth sermon in this book. And it is a rich book. We'll begin reading again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The 1644 London Baptist Confession of Faith says this about God. In this Godhead there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, being every one of them one and the same God, and therefore not divided, but distinguished from one another by their several properties, the Father being from Himself, the Son of the Father from everlasting, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, end quote. Now, as we've studied through this doxology, verses 3 through 14, this call to praise God, we have seen one of the clearest passages in all the Scripture relative to the Trinity. If you need to argue the Trinity from God's Word, this is an ideal place to do that. Our salvation from start to finish is a work of our great triune God. But here's the point I want you to get. This is the reason that I started with the 1644 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Our God is a Trinity, and the persons that make up the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are, in the words of that confession, not divided. They are not divided. That is, they are always in agreement, working towards the same goal. Let me explain. In verses 4 through 6 here, we learned about God's election of us to salvation, His predestining us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week the importance of those pronouns, us, we, our, personal pronouns, speaking to us specifically, the saved. And so in verses 7 through 10, the second person in the Trinity, the Son, He redeemed us. He redeemed the ones whom the Father, in the previous verse, chose and predestined. So in this, the Son and the Father are in perfect harmony. They are working together. We might say they are working in concert. They are carrying out the same plan. today's passage will close out this whole discussion. And in this passage, we will see that the Spirit performs His work for all those whom the Father has chosen and all those whom the Son has redeemed. And so I say, the Trinity is not divided. God agrees with Himself, if that's the right way to put it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they work in one accord to the same end. The title of the message this morning is Sealed by the Spirit. Sealed by the Spirit. And in this passage, we note the security that we have, not only in our election by the Father, our redemption in the Son, but also in God providing us with a guarantee of our future inheritance with the saints. That's what this passage is ultimately talking about. So beginning in verse 11, those of you that weren't here, we've already covered verses 3 through 10. So you're getting the last end of this. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, there is some debate in this verse. It's not a really big deal, but there is some debate, and it revolves around the pronoun we. Quite a few of the commentators are of the opinion that we, in verse 11, is referring to Jews. In other words, Paul is saying the apostles were Jews, the first church in Jerusalem were Jews. We Jews were the first to hope in Christ, as verse 12 says. Paul did, certainly, in Romans 1:16, right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So that is a true doctrine. There's nothing wrong with that. That interpretation certainly is possible. I mean, Paul is even going to address the relationship between Jew and Gentile in this book. So it wouldn't be shocking if that's what this is saying, but I don't think that's the case. We, throughout this doxology, has not referred to Jews. We has referred to the redeemed, the saints. And I think he is continuing using the language that way. More likely, by using the word we, Paul is talking about the believers who were with him at this time. Believers, Jews and Gentiles. You had people like Timothy, who certainly went around with Paul doing ministry work. Luke, Gentiles. Believers who had come to faith before these saints in Ephesus. It's just a general teaching. We who came to faith before you. So all of the points in these four verses today then are the normal experience for every elect whom the Father has chosen and the Son has redeemed. Okay, so we got that out of the way. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Who is the Him? Jesus Christ. That's what this whole thing is about. Listen, our preaching, our praying, our singing must all revolve around the person of Jesus, because Scripture revolves around Jesus. History is His story. Paul has been crystal clear in this doxology that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And our having obtained an inheritance is no different. Without the cross, we are not adopted sons. In fact, without the cross, we have no inheritance. We will die, stand before God in judgment, and be cast into the lake of fire forever without the cross. Then Paul again mentions this doctrine of predestination. We talked about it a few weeks ago. I'm not going into great depth because we went into great depth a couple of weeks back. But here he is stating that we were predestined to this inheritance. Now, before, we were predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Here, as sons through Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. So those things are connected. It was the son, back in these days, who inherited the property. The daughters didn't get anything. The sons received the inheritance. And so we are, in Christ, sons with an inheritance. So since we've been predestined to be sons, adopted sons, then we've also, by default, been predestined to have an inheritance. That's important that he uses this language. These ideas are clearly linked. And once again, he gives us a reason for predestining us. Notice, according to the purpose of him. Same verse 5, same verse 9, he emphasizes it's by God's will. You say, well, I've got sort of an inquiring mind. I'd like to know more than that. He didn't give us any more than that. That's what he gave us. We'll have to be okay with that. Listen, we ask humans, why would you do such a thing? And we sort of expect that they owe us an explanation for their answers. But listen, God owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us an explanation at all. In fact, it is marvelous that He has given us all of this. This is amazing. We ought to be very satisfied with what we have. So it's His will, and we must simply be satisfied with that. It's His will, and we must praise Him that we're part of it. That's the reason Paul is saying in this doxology, to the praise of His glorious grace. But you notice Paul actually pans out further than just our salvation here. Did you catch it? Notice, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. So it's not just our salvation, though that certainly is included. We've studied that. But God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And all things means all things. Now, this is not to say God makes men sin. Paul doesn't say that. That is not the point. However, God has ordained His will to be carried out in all things, including the sin of men. When men do wrong, they are unknowingly, unbeknownst to them, carrying out the will of God. Now, let me give you an example of that, a very clear example. The Jews rejected their king, and by the hands of the Gentiles, had him hung on a cross to be crucified. Jesus. They murdered Jesus. That's exactly what they did. And God is repulsed by their sin. It is a stench in His nostrils. And He was repulsed with the murder of His Son. At least the sin of it. And yet Peter declared at Pentecost, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was God's plan for Him to die on a cross for the redeemed. But they are accountable for their sin. Listen, folks, that is called God's sovereignty. We can't comprehend the fact that God can use the sins of men to accomplish His good end. And yet He does. He is that sovereign. And by the way, the use of the word counsel here, where he does everything according to the counsel of His own will, does not mean that He sought out counsel. Like He sought out advice from some human. That's not it. That's actually the opposite of Paul's point here. Paul says it was the counsel of His own will. He didn't seek out any man's advice or help. The plan of salvation is His plan, and He alone effectively carries it out. And so verse 12 says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So Paul and that early first, second generation of believers, those who were the first to hope in Christ, they were saved that they might be to the praise of His glory. This is God's purpose. God saves humans so that He will be praised. Throughout eternity, we will praise God for what He has done for us. Paul is so excited by God's grace that he just seemingly bursts out to the praise of His glory. He continues to say it again and again, to the praise of His glorious grace, verse 6. He says here, to the praise of His glory. And he finishes this section in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. He can't hold back. And I hope that throughout these last three, this is the fourth week of this study, you have thought more about praising God specifically for your salvation. And I hope that we'll see that even more when we're finished today. The verse 13 says, in Him you also, speaking of those in Ephesus, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Well, let's camp out here for a minute. I was discussing the effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God to salvation with another believer several years ago at the credit union in my office. Funny, people come into my office, they want to talk about the Bible. It happened a lot. Now, I am confident that this young man knew the Lord, and I'm just as confident that he had some things wrong in Scripture, and we talked about some of these things. His hypothesis was that God's Spirit opens the heart of every human being at some point in his or her life and enables them to believe the gospel, and then it stays open if they accept it, and it's closed back if they don't. There's a number of problems with this view. First, there are 7.76 billion human beings on this planet right now, and some 3.24 billion are completely ignorant of the name Jesus Christ. They don't know who He is. They've never heard His name. They've never heard the gospel. They are in the dark. There is nothing for them to respond to. Tens of thousands will die today having lived an entire life never having heard the name of Jesus. Had we ought to stop and praise the Lord right now that we were raised in a place where we do? I think we should. Listen, what would God be opening their heart to? The Bible is clear. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Nobody's saved apart from the gospel message. That's why we've been sent into the world to tell people who don't know who Jesus is, who Jesus is. Secondly, and this is really where I got him tripped up. I said, what made you respond positively to the gospel while your neighbor didn't? What made you different from your neighbor? Well, from a proper understanding of the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, God made you to differ. But from His point of view, it would have to be that He was somehow better than His neighbor. There was something good in Him that wasn't good in His neighbor. Now, He didn't say that. In fact, He refused to say that. And I applaud that, but you cannot get around that fact if every single person has their heart open to the gospel. Listen, the person who never hears of Jesus is not receiving the same treatment that you have retrieved, and you're sitting here listening to the gospel being preached. There is a difference. Praise God for His grace. The third reason is the best reason why that theory will not hold up. It is the nail in the coffin, so to speak. You have disunity within the Trinity. You have disunity within the Trinity. You have the Father choosing a people, the Son redeeming those same people, and then the Spirit attempting to save a far more broad audience. That can't be. That's not possible. That is unbiblical. You can't have the Spirit working against the Father. That would have God against Himself. That can't be. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all agree. They are executing the same plan. And I could add that such a view misunderstands the doctrine of depravity, but I'll save that for chapter 2. We're going to deal with that then, so there's no reason to get into it now. Now let me offer this caveat. The gospel is preached indiscriminately to everybody that we can get it to. Indiscriminately. Theologians refer to this as the general call of the gospel. Everyone who hears the gospel is invited to come to Christ. Jesus even said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, I'm not talking about the general call in this. When we preach the gospel, everyone has an opportunity to come to Christ. That's not what I mean. I'm referring to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit opening our hearts to the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "The general call of the gospel is like the common cluck of the hen, which she is always giving when her chickens are around her. But if there is any danger impending, then she gives a very peculiar call, quite different from the ordinary one, and the little chicks come running as fast as they can and hide for safety under her wings. That is the call we want. God's peculiar and effectual call to His own." End quote. Spurgeon. Spurgeon. Now, notice, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you can be assured then that the Holy Spirit was at work in you. If you have trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit effectually made that happen. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Oh, what an interesting letter. But here's what he said to them in chapter 1. "The Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called," and that's a specific group, "to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." End quote. Again, he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Here's what he said, quote, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." End quote. You can see the general call of the gospel when it goes out in word only. And then you can see the call of the Spirit when it goes out in power and with full conviction. Both are mentioned there in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. One more illustration from the Scripture. In Acts 16, when Paul was preaching in Philippi, Luke records that they went down to the riverside to preach, where women often gathered to pray. There was this specific woman there. We don't know much about the rest of the crowd. We don't know if they believed or if they didn't. It's just not part of what Luke wrote. But we know about this one particular lady. Her name was Lydia. She was a seller of purple. And she heard Paul preaching the gospel. Here's what Luke records. "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." End quote. One little sentence there, full of deep theology. "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." This is why Lydia believed. And that's why you believe. Because the Lord opened your heart. Now let's look back up and see what all this verse has to say then. It is in Him, that is in Christ, that God blesses us in this way. And notice the word when. That's important. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth. This is not some second blessing like the charismatics would have us think. That is not what's going on here. This happens at the point of salvation. When you heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, by the way, the word of truth and the gospel are just synonymous terms. They're used interchangeably here. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The world has a lot of messages out here. They are appealing. They promise happiness. But there is only one message that is the word of truth. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter said there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Truth is the opposite of falsehood. It's the opposite of a lie. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the word of truth. And everything that contradicts it is a lie from the devil. But merely hearing the gospel is not enough. Many hear the gospel and are uninterested and walk away. You must believe in Him to be saved. Jesus said, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You must believe in order to be saved. The hyper-Calvinist is wrong. The hyper-Calvinist would say people are saved apart from faith, apart from the gospel. That is not the case. Hyper-Calvinism has given people who believe in sovereign grace a bad name. They are just wrong. That is a gospel-less salvation, a Christ-less salvation. And while I'm on it, people are not saved from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you may hear the preaching today and not be saved till months later, sure. But you will have heard the gospel because that's what the Lord opens your heart to receive. So until a person trusts Jesus by God's grace, they remain in a state of condemnation. If that's a problem, we'll have to take that up with Jesus because He said that. So, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Promised Holy Spirit. That's interesting. The promised Holy Spirit refers to the promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is where we find a clear statement of the new covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now listen, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Similarly, Ezekiel, also speaking of the new covenant, says this, quote, in Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. End quote. That is the promise of the new covenant, the sealing, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, hold on. These are promises made to Israel. There's even land promises. If you keep reading in Jeremiah 31, there's even land promises that are part of this promise. I don't deny that. That certainly is true. And they have not completely been fulfilled. I have no question about that. But in Romans 11, Paul clearly explains that Gentiles in this age have been grafted in to the blessings of Israel. We've been grafted into the new covenant. And so today, no, we're not, the church isn't promised land. That's not, we're not receiving land promises. And Israel is not enjoying them, but we, believers in this age, are enjoying some of the blessings associated with the new covenant. We are new covenant Christians. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the new covenant. The book of Hebrews says that the old covenant has passed away and the new covenant has taken its place. That don't mean we can go out and sin it up and live all we want. We're not seeking God through the Mosaic Code. We seek God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. Now, it wasn't only the prophets that promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the prophets did. But Jesus also promised this. Here's what he says in John 14. He tells the disciples, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. End quote. Again, one chapter later, Jesus tells the disciples, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. End quote. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus expected Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled exactly as they're given. Well, he read the Bible literally, just like us. We're supposed to read it literally. We take it the way it states things. While we're on the subject, let me stress that the work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness about Jesus. That's what Jesus said. He will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit bears witness about Jesus. If you're ever in a place where the Holy Spirit becomes the main focus, that's a problem. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness about Jesus. If you're in a place, you find yourself in a place like that, you need to leave because that's not the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness about the gospel. Now, what then does it mean that believers have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? We don't use seals a lot these days, but Wendy has made a number of birthday cards for some of you. Some of you I know never age, but some of you do. And she's made some birthday cards, and some of them she's sealed on the back with wax because she's sort of weird that way. She likes to do stuff like that. But you at least have a picture of what a seal is. Well, that's not something we do a lot today, but that's something they did a lot back in this day. They would use seals for a number of reasons. They would confirm that a document was true or genuine, sort of like we do with money today when we put a seal on the money to verify that it is actually a true, legitimate dollar. They would use a seal to mark something as someone's property, much like a farmer today might tag a cow in order to let people know whose property it is. And they would use a seal to secure something so that no one would get into it. You think about the tomb of Jesus where they put a Roman seal on it in order to keep people out. So they use seals for a number of things. All of this is true relative to the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us. The Holy Spirit indeed confirms that our salvation is genuine because He has brought us to Jesus. He hasn't brought us to our own works. He hasn't brought us to ceremony. He's brought us to Jesus. And so He confirms that our salvation is genuine. And in that sealing, God has marked us out as His property. We are redeemed. We are slaves of God. And lastly, the Holy Spirit preserves and protects God's children from apostasy. John MacArthur once famously said, quote, "If you could lose your salvation, you would," end quote. That's exactly right. The idea that we somehow keep ourselves saved is just a complete misunderstanding of what we are. The point of Paul here is that the Spirit will not allow that. The very moment then that a person believes, he or she is sealed with the Holy Spirit. The last verse here says, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Now you tell me that a child of God, chosen by God, redeemed by Jesus, and sealed by the Holy Spirit can lose their salvation. That will not preach from this text. Listen to the words of Paul. The Holy Spirit's seal is the guarantee of our inheritance. It is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That's future. The idea of a guarantee is like a down payment. But perhaps a better illustration is it is an initial installment. It's paid part. It's paid maybe the first payment. But there is more to come. And God has guaranteed the more to come by making the first payment. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, here's what he said, quote, "I am sure of this, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ," end quote. He wrote to the church in Corinth, here's what he said, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put His seal on us and given us His spirits in our heart as a guarantee," end quote. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God and has given us the Spirit as a guarantee," end quote. Does this sound like a child of God doesn't have a guarantee that they have a future inheritance? I don't think so. Even later on in this book, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption," end quote. Listen, you may can some pickles and they don't keep, but God is not sealing something that doesn't keep. It's not possible. You may end up with kerosene cucumbers. Some of you are old enough to know where that joke comes from. Some of you have no idea, but that's okay. Listen, if the Father has chosen you, the Son has redeemed you, the Spirit has called you and sealed you, you will one day receive an inheritance. You are saved now. You're redeemed, forgiven, yes. But we are still battling the flesh in this life right now. We still struggle with sin. But the sealing of the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that one day that is over. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The Holy Spirit is proof that we are amongst those who will inherit it. I like what Harold Honer wrote. Here's what he said, quote, "We have a little bit of heaven in us, namely the Holy Spirit's presence, and a guarantee of a lot more to come in the future," end quote. Amen. That's precisely it. In his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, John Bunyan writes this, quote, "Blessed is the one to whom the Lord gives true grace, for that is a certain forerunner of glory," end quote. That is Paul's point right here. If the Holy Spirit has worked in your life and drawn you to Christ, heaven is yours. You can be sure of that. Now let me mention this. people obviously do walk away from the faith. We can't ignore that. That happens. People join church, they stay in church a few years, and then they walk away from the faith and they live like the world through the rest of their days. What are we to make about that? Well, I think the Apostle John explains that far better than I can explain it. Here's what he says in 1 John 2:19. Quote, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." End quote. The people who walk away from the faith never were really of the faith to begin with. They were just false professors. This is why it is important to cultivate your faith. This is why it is important to put in effort to study the Bible, be around God's people. If you made a Christian profession many years ago, but there is no Christian fruit in your life, you have no reason to believe you're a Christian. None. This is why Peter wrote, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." Listen, make sure. Put in effort. And then notice how this section ends. To the praise of His glory. Listen, the truths contained in this section, verses 3 through 14, ought to be enough to make even a Baptist say hallelujah. God has done it all. He has saved us completely. And we have confidence, not in us, but in Christ, in Him. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "At this point, he introduces the idea of God's purpose, showing it to be that God Himself might be glorified." In other words, everything we have in Christ comes from God and returns to God, beginning in His will and ending in His glory. It is God-centered from beginning to end. End quote. That's exactly the point here. Now this long 202-word sentence in Greek that we've studied, this is one sentence from verse 3 to 14. One sentence. This doxology that we've studied the past few weeks bears witness to the fundamentals of Christian faith. The essentials of Christian faith, you might say. Paul had a high theology. He viewed God as God. He didn't view man as God. He viewed God as God. And so we must have a high theology. Steve Lawson once said, quote, "Our doxology rests on our theology," end quote. That's right. In other words, what he's saying is, we cannot rightly praise God until we know the truth about God. If we don't know who He is and what He's done, we can't worship Him properly. And as you can see from all we've studied the past several weeks, theology can be deep. It can challenge you to think outside your box. But it is rewarding. It is. And it enables us to sing Amazing Grace with a completely different attitude. Now remember, when Paul is penning this letter, he is in house arrest in Rome. He's not at a high point. We would say he's at a low point. He's in house arrest, not exactly knowing what may come, and yet here he is praising God for all he's done. Listen, I usually get frustrated if I have a bad day striking a ball. Not Paul. A right view of God should make even the worst times in our life moments that we can praise God for who He is. And that's what Paul's doing from a jail cell. He's praising God for His grace. Now you often hear people say today something like this. "Well, that was just meant to be." You ever heard that? And usually they're referring to fate, or maybe karma, though Christians should never speak of the Hindu idea of karma. That is Hinduism. But our salvation isn't founded on the ideas of fate or karma. No, our salvation is founded on the internal, unchangeable, immutable will of the sovereign God of heaven, Yahweh. That's what this passage says. It was meant to be, sure, because God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And we ought to find great hope in that. Now, I want to end where I started. I began talking about the Trinity and how the Trinity works together. And I think that's important because that's exactly how this passage is broken up. He starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's the Trinity. And then as he works his way through this passage, you have the election by the Father, redemption by the Son, and the seal of the Holy Spirit. This is a very Trinitarian passage of Scripture. This doxology proves to us that the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all accomplishing the same end. They are working together. They are not up in opposition to one another. And it is that unified effort, if that effort is even the right word to say, it is that unified effort that has brought our salvation to pass. Listen, child of God, this passage is a call to praise God because we were chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, given insight to His will, called, sealed, and guaranteed an inheritance. All by God's sovereign grace, and all through Christ alone, plus nothing. And this proves, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the Trinity is in harmony. They have worked in concert to bring it all about. Now, my prayer, after these several weeks of looking at this passage, is that you then see that your only hope for being saved from your sins is Christ alone. Because that's what Paul ultimately is praising God for. Stand with me.